God's word to us this morning begins in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Genesis 15, verse 1. Hear the words of the Lord. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord Yahweh, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. We'll turn next to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Romans 3, verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 32. Psalm 32. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your living and abiding word by which we have been begotten. We are grass, and all of our glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your word abides forever. And so now we come to think about your word, to meditate on your word, to look at the church in history and the great work that you have done. And we pray that you would move us into steadfastness for Christ, that you would strengthen our resolve, our faith, our hope in you, and that Christ would become to us everything, that he would be all in all to us. We pray that you would strengthen us so that when we read your word, we hear your voice speaking to us. And we pray that when we read your word, we would believe it. And the belief would show itself in works of obedience, empowered by the Spirit. So bless our time together, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Charles Spurgeon said this, "I think it odd that those who think much of what the Holy Spirit has taught them think so little of what the Holy Spirit has taught others." That's quite something, isn't it? Because if you think about the churches around the world, and there are about 3,800 Protestant denominations, each denomination, of course, saying they know the truth. Well, it cannot just be that way, obviously. And Spurgeon is saying we need to step back and we recognize what the Spirit has taught us. And when it comes to fellow believers, we need to consider that the Spirit also is at work in their lives, teaching them. And of course, the Reformation would have never happened if people didn't think this way. If Martin Luther had thought, well, the church has the truth. The truth lies within the church. And I cannot go outside and think about it. The Reformation would have never come to be. And so I just bring us back to the topic of the Reformation as we started last week. And remind us, well, the Reformation is not over. In fact, the cry of the Reformation was reformed and always reforming. God is infinite. His mind is infinite. His word is infinite. And if anyone thinks in their own little puny brain they have arrived at all the truth, they will be sadly mistaken. And so we need to be open, not foolish, not naive, but open to considering new ideas from people who follow Christ and the Spirit is working within them. So our plan, as you recall, is to think about the Reformation. We were just going to do an introductory lesson last Sunday, and we didn't get done, so we're picking it up this Sunday. And then the last Sunday of each month, excluding November, since we've already burst into November, we're going to pick up one of the five solas until we work our way through all five. Remember, the five solas that come from the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. That is, the Word of God is the authoritative Word of God. It's infallible, it's inerrant, and there is no authority above that Word. There are other authorities we're called to respect and to obey and to submit to, yet they are fallible people. We always come back to God's Word. The second, solus Christus, Christ alone, reminding us, as we've been looking at last week, that our salvation is found in Christ alone, not in any of our own works. It is all through what God has done. Sola gratia, our salvation is based on grace alone. Again, no merit on our part. We have nothing to offer. There's no boast within us. We come empty-handed, and in fact, we don't even come. We're drawn by the Father. Sola fide, faith alone. Faith alone is the instrument of justification, not by merit, not by works, sola fide. And then finally, soli Deo gloria. All the glory then belongs to God. As we said from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so then it is God's doing that we're in Christ, and he's become to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that no one can boast. Let him who boast in the Lord. And so in connection with that, then we decided, well, I guess you didn't have much of a decision. I decided, that's called the editorial we, I decided that we would look 1 week at the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, because most of us don't know them. And it is these sacraments that brought about the controversy. Not totally, but these sacraments brought about the controversy. And based on these sacraments and the work of the reformers, then we come to a reformed position, leaving behind the thinking of Roman Catholicism, where Roman Catholicism is correct. By the way, I want to just say, there are creeds that you'll look at and things you'll read where people will say something about the Holy Catholic Church, things of that nature. That is not a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. The Holy Catholic Church, the word Catholic, is the word universal. The Holy Universal Church. So when we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church, we just don't say Catholic, we say Roman Catholic. In the creeds, you will find the word Catholic. It's used for universal. So the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, we can divide them into two groups. Let me just review, and then we will come down to where we were last week. We can divide them into two groups, the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of confirmation, the sacrament of the sacrament of matrimony, and the sacrament of extreme unction. These four sacraments follow the course of life. And remember, sacrament comes from the Latin word sacramentum, which is a translation of the Greek word mysterion. Well, mysterion in the New Testament never refers to a sacrament. It refers to a mystery. And so when we think of sacraments, both within Roman Catholicism and within Protestantism, there is a certain mystery that revolves around the sacrament. Now, some try to take the mystery out by taking the word sacrament out and calling them ordinances. They're purely symbols that accomplish nothing. I don't happen to be of that persuasion. So, sacraments have a mystery about them. There's something holy that we do by the Lord's command. The sacrament of baptism, then, as we said, is the infant baptism in the Roman Catholic Church that is the infusion. They talk about it like it's something you can inject into somebody. The infusion of the grace of justification, the infusion of righteousness. So at baptism, an infant becomes righteous. infused. The sacrament of confirmation. The word confirmation tells us exactly what it is. You're confirming something that has already been done. So you catechize the children for 12 years. And at 12 years old, they understand that they're supposed to understand the doctrines of the Catholic Church. And they are confirmed in their faith. R.C. Sproul calls it a booster shot. You get a booster shot. You need a little ramp up in your infused grace. Then the sacrament of marriage obviously doesn't generally happen at 12 years old. It goes down somewhere into the late teens, the early 20s, and beyond. And the sacrament of marriage, again, is another infusion of grace, this time for the purpose of two people becoming one flesh, both physically and mystically. And if you know about marriage in the Catholic Church, you have to be married within the Catholic Church. And you can't marry an outsider without certain permissions. Protestants might really need to listen to that a little bit. Then comes the sacrament of extreme unction, which we said originally was a sacrament that came from James chapter 5. When people become sick, they would call for the elders of the church. In this case, they would call for the priest, and the priest would come and anoint them with holy oil that had been consecrated by the bishop, so that you place the oil on them. And you hear their sins, because if they've sinned, they will be forgiven and they will be raised up. And the oil is a picture, of course, of the Holy Spirit. But in Roman Catholicism, the picture is more than that. You are giving them the Holy Spirit. Now, extreme unction, as we know it, as it's come to be known within the Catholic Church, has to do with the end of life. And at the end of life, a priest will come to someone who is dying to hear their last confession. And we said that's important because if they have committed a mortal sin and they pass into eternity, they will be in hell forever. Even if they believe in Christ, have been baptized as an infant, have been confirmed at 12 years old, have had the sacrament of matrimony, still, if they committed a mortal sin. And most human beings commit mortal sins. We'll talk about that again in a minute. Then without extreme unction, you would pass in eternity and go to hell. But going through extreme unction and participating there in the sacrament of penance, instead of going into hell, you will go into purgatory. So that your impurities can be purged away in time and you will finally make it to heaven. Very few Catholics go directly to heaven, is their teaching. Only certain saints have merit enough so that when they die, they enter heaven. Even though Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Isn't that amazing? There are three other sacraments that are special sacraments. The sacrament of holy orders has to do in coming into service in the Catholic Church, like Martin Luther, and you are empowered to absolve sin and to consecrate the bread and the wine. So you get special powers. Now, we did say last week when we're talking about the absolution of sin, We must not set up straw men. The Catholic Church does not believe a priest can really forgive you. He announces forgiveness, even though he says, "Te absolvum," I forgive you, I absolve you. He is not the one doing the absolution. It's based on God's word through your confession that he absolves you. We, of course, and Protestant churches do something like that when we have a confession of prayer at the beginning. In many Protestant churches, you will hear the words after the prayer of confession, "You have been forgiven." Well, the guy standing up there giving the prayer of confession, or the congregation who may be reading a prayer of confession, they don't believe that man is actually forgiving them, but he's pronouncing what the Scriptures say to be true. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Then the two sacraments that we spent some time on, and particularly the last one I'm going to mention here, we're going to finish it up today, the sacrament of penance. But first, the sacrament of Mass or the Eucharist. And we understand, and this is something that Protestants know the word, they don't know exactly what's happening, though. The sacrament of the Eucharist is a transubstantiation. That is, something is crossing over. One substance is becoming another substance. So if you take the bread, for example, and the priest consecrates the bread, then the church believes that this bread that still looks like bread, it smells like bread, it tastes like bread, it crumbles like bread, is the body of Christ. So by the prayer of consecration, the substance, that is, what it's made of, the atoms and molecules that you cannot see, become a different substance, the body of Christ, and the wine, the blood of Christ. What you see are the accidents. It's the appearance. That's all we can see. We can't see the real substance. So this bread becomes the body of Christ, and this wine becomes the blood of Christ, and you are eating and drinking a sacrificial person. It is a new sacrifice of Christ, albeit the Catholic Church says it's a non-bloody sacrifice. And that amazes us because Hebrews tells us Christ was offered once for all to take away sin for all time. And where the remission of these is, says the writer of the Hebrews, there is no more offering, no more sacrifice. It's over. Then finally, the sacrament of penance. These three special sacraments, the sacrament of holy orders, the sacrament of the Eucharist, and the sacrament of penance. The sacrament of penance is that sacrament that becomes necessary when one commits mortal sin. Remember, within the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, they see two kinds of sins: venial sins and mortal sins. Venial sins are sins that come upon us. They happen. Of course, we agree with them. There are venial sins. We didn't intend to do it. We may not even know we're doing it. But 1 John tells us that there's no one who can say, I have no sin. When we die, we will not be able to say, I've confessed up every sin. All my sin is gone. Well, it is eternally in Christ. But when we die, there would be impurities attached to us, except for the fact that the blood of Christ covers us. But these venial sins, the Catholic Church is not that worried about. It is the mortal sins. And the mortal sin is defined by three things. Not by the kind of sin. It can be almost any sin. But it has to be a sin that's grave, something important. It has to be a sin that the sinner knows that it's sin and its gravity. And it has to be a sin that, knowing it's a grave sin, knowing they're sinning, they still deliberately choose to sin. Of course, if that's the definition of mortal sin, and of course mortal means just that, death, we all commit mortal sin. And in the Catholic Church, when you commit a mortal sin, even though you have faith in Christ, that infused grace of justification dies. So if you die, you are not justified. You are not infused, made righteous in Christ. And so you go to hell. So what do you have to do? You have to go and receive the sacrament of penance. The sacrament of penance has several aspects. We talked about it. The first aspect is confession. One must confess their sin to the priest. Well, we might say, well, I don't have to confess to a priest. Well, that's true. You don't have to. But the scriptures do tell us to confess our sins to one another. The first thing you have to do in the sacrament of penance is confess your sin to the priest. The second thing you have to do is offer contrition. Not attrition. Contrition. That is, you have to be sorry for your sin. And you're sorry for your sin, as the prayer goes, because you have offended the holy God. And you fear his punishment and the dangers of hell, the dangers of purgatory and the pains of hell. But most of all, because I've offended thee, O God. Attrition doesn't carry with it the element of sorrow for offending the holy God. Well, the Bible speaks of contrition, a broken and a contrite heart. That's what God desires. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about people who are not truly repentant, not truly penitent, not truly contrite. They're sorry that they got caught. They're remorseful because maybe trouble will come their way, but they're not sorry because they've offended the holy God. Well, that's like a man who gets caught looking at another woman, and his wife sees him, and she gives him what for, and he's sorry because he got caught. He's not sorry because he was offending his wife by committing a mental act of adultery. Contrition is what the Scriptures demand of us. In the sacrament of penance, then, confession plus contrition. We must say, oftentimes our prayers for forgiveness are so trite that one wonders, is there really any contrition? That's something to think about. Finally, for the sacrament of penance to be effective, there has to be satisfaction. Because after all, one has offended the holy God. And now, the holy God needs to be satisfied. And the way the holy God is satisfied is by works of erogation, erogatory works. I misspoke last week when I said that word comes from the Greek that means work. I thought it did. And then I was reading this morning, and it dawned on me, no, it doesn't come from there. So I looked it up, and sure enough, it comes from a word that is unused, and it means to pay out. There are works that pay out. So you do certain works, and they give a payment. They give a payment to you or to someone else. And so you do your works of satisfaction. They can come in three forms. They can come in the forms of the priest telling you to say a few Hail Marys, a few Our Fathers. That's hard work, generally speaking. Or the priest may ask you to give alms to the poor or to the church. Or the priest may ask you to go on a pilgrimage. Martin Luther got to represent the Augustinian monastery that he was in. And I think I was around 1510, 1512 in there. And he got to go to Rome as one of two representatives of the monastery. And he was quite anxious to go to Rome. And in Rome, he wanted to go to the Lateran Church, where the 29 steps that supposedly were taken from Pilate's court were reconstructed. They were about 8 to 10 feet wide, as I said last week, and you would crawl up on your knees, kissing each step and saying Hail Marys and Our Fathers. And you get to the top, and this act would gain you works of erogation. They would pay off. Well, your works of erogation, of course, are for someone else, because you're not in purgatory. You cannot store these up. And so Martin Luther was doing it for his grandparents. When he got to the top of the step, and he thought, who knows if this is true? So the sacrament of penance is absolutely important in Roman Catholicism, in their faith, because if you enter eternity with an unconfessed mortal sin, you go to hell. If you've received forgiveness through confession, contrition, and satisfaction, so that God is satisfied with you, then the priest pronounces you forgiven. Well, those are the seven sacraments. Now, we began to talk about the treasury of merit. And the treasury of merit within the Catholic Church is very important. You could say that a similar notion is very important in Protestantism. That is, we believe that salvation is by faith alone in Christ. And it is all of Christ that we are saved. We have nothing to offer. We have no work. But Christ is the righteous one. And his righteousness is what causes us to stand in grace by imputation. So we do believe in a kind of treasury of merit, although we wouldn't use that expression. We believe in Christ alone. The treasury of merit is a bank of good works that are given to people's account who are in purgatory. When you die as a Catholic, almost everyone goes to purgatory because you still have impurities. In other words, Christ's righteousness was not sufficient to take away your impurities. And so you have to be purgated, purged in purgatory. It is not hell. It is a benevolent place where God does his work on purgation, purging you of your impurities, until you reach such a state that you can enter into heaven. The treasury of merit is a treasury whereby merits that come from acts of erogation are imputed to people that you want to speed up their purgation. And so, when you commit a mortal sin, you go and you do satisfaction. You have to satisfy God. You have to satisfy him, obviously, because Christ's righteousness is not enough to satisfy him. So, you have to satisfy him by giving alms, going on a pilgrimage, by saying so many Hail Marys or Our Fathers. And then your satisfying God causes God to pay to you, but it's put in the treasury of merit, these merit points. The treasury of merit is comprised of the merit of Christ, the merit of Mary. Because, of course, within Roman Catholicism, finally, by a papal bull announced in 1854, even though it had been believed and had been taught, it didn't become official dogma in the Catholic Church until 1854 by papal bull, that Mary had an immaculate conception. That is, the word immaculate is a Latin word, comes from the Latin, that means no stain. So when she was born, by special grace, based on Christ's work, she was born apart from original sin. She entered into the world with no original sin and was thereby sinless. She lived a sinless life. And because of her sinless life, then the works that she did not need them to enter into heaven. So they go into the treasury of merit, so that you can draw upon them. The saints also, saints like Mother Teresa, for example, I don't remember if she's a saint yet, she's going to be, who had merit beyond what she needed to enter heaven, and some of the saints achieved this. They had extra merit, and their extra merit is banked in the treasury of merit, so that you can draw upon it. God will spend this merit on your relatives or your friends, whoever you're concerned about, who are in purgatory. And then finally, this bank, the merit of Christ, the merit of Mary, the merit of the saints. And remember, within Catholicism, the saints are a special group of people who've achieved saintly status. Not everyone is a saint. Most people are not saints in Roman Catholicism. So Christ's merit, Mary's merit, the merit of the saints. And then merit that comes because you've done above and beyond the call of duty yourself goes into this treasury of merit. So, when you think about your mother who's in purgatory and she loved you so much and you leaned on her and the purging process, you know, that's not a nice process. Well, you want to get her out quicker. Your mother might have been a good mother. Maybe she'll only be there 5 days. Maybe she had so many impurities, she'll be there for 100 years. Who knows? You want to help her out. And so merit is imputed to her within the Catholic Church through the sacrament of penance, because in the sacrament of penance, one way you could give alms was buying indulgences. Now, indulgences go way back in the Catholic Church, and they're still true today, these indulgences. And again, we talked about this a little bit. So the indulgence, just to refresh our memory, came about in 1513. This particular indulgence that I'm concerned about came about in 1513 when a certain Prince Albert of Brandenburg wanted 3 bishoprics for himself. And he purchased 3 bishoprics. He was only 23. He was not even old enough to be a bishop. And he you're only supposed to have one. He purchased from the Pope 3 bishoprics. And in order to do this, he borrowed what would be equivalent to $25,000 from the Fugger Bank in Germany. And this was paid to the Catholic Church. And it was used to help build Peter's Basilica, the Basilica of Peter, St. Peter. Well, then he owed money to the bank that he borrowed, and so a special indulgence was brought up whereby people could pay money to help pay off this debt to the bank. And so there was some dickering between he and the bank and the Pope. And Leo X wanted half of what the indulgence would bring in for himself. The other half would go to pay the debt. And first it was going to be 12 ducats of gold is what Leo X wanted. And he wanted 12 ducats for the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 apostles. And Albert negotiated to 7 ducats for the 7 days of creation, that perfect number. And they settled on 10 ducats of gold for the 10 commandments. And I'm thinking, you know, he should have gone for the 24 elders. Get 24 ducats. And then a man named Johann Tetzel was commissioned by the church to go around with this papal bull. And he would come into town in big procession. And it would be on a pillow that was laced with gold or something like that. And people would run and buy indulgences so that they could have these imputed to their relatives or their friends to get them out of purgatory, because the righteousness of Christ is not sufficient. One needs more righteousness than Christ has to offer, more good works than the life of Christ brings about. It was this practice that stirred up Martin Luther. He was not against indulgences at the point he was stirred up. He was stirred up because this was this was over the top. People were making money off of it. And that's when he nailed his 99 theses to the Wittenberg, to the castle church called the Wittenberg door. That's where he nailed them. And it was about these indulgences. Well, you can see then that when you think about justification in terms of the Roman Catholic Church, when you think of righteousness, you see why it's merit. Now, they believe in faith. They would say that faith is necessary for justification. When you're baptized as an infant, you get the initiatory dab of faith. And then as you assent and you hold to the faith, this faith grows so that justification becomes inherent within you. It's your righteousness. It's not a righteousness that comes apart from you. It's by what you do that you are righteous. So when we say that the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, believes in justification plus works, faith plus works equals justification, there's truth to that. We say faith is sufficient for justification. If you have true faith in Christ, you are justified. You're declared righteous. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. One of the verses that is often quoted from the Reformation. So that in justification, this imputation takes place. Well, Rome doesn't hold to that. They hold to an infusion. And so justification justification is then your own righteousness, your own inherent righteousness. So I just want to, we have this expression, justification by faith alone. I want to talk about those elements. It's something we should know, we may know, but we must know. So justification, well, in Roman Catholicism, it's defined differently than in Protestantism. So in Roman Catholicism, justification is the infusion of righteousness. In Protestantism, in the Reformation, justification is the imputation of righteousness. In both churches, it is a forensic transaction, a forensic term. But in the Roman Catholic Church, justification is infused. You assent to it. You grow in it. And when you enter heaven, you're declared justified because, in fact, you are just, you are righteous, but not based on just the merit of Christ, but you are just based on your own merit. Well, that clearly does not accord with Scripture. And so we teach the imputation of righteousness. Now, as I said last week, this is being thought through now by the new perspective. There's some things we need to think about there, and down the road we will think about it. But what I want us to understand right now is what we've been taught over the years, what came out of the Reformation, before we consider whether there are any new ideas that need to be thought about or any little tweaks that need to be made in our doctrinal statement of justification by faith. The new perspective, they are brethren. They believe in faith alone, in Christ alone. They have just a little different perspective about justification. So justification within the Roman Catholic Church is an infusion of grace that is propped up by one's own righteousness, by the righteous acts of the saints, the righteous acts of Mary, the righteous acts of Christ, so that one becomes inherently righteous and can enter into heaven. Justification within Protestants that came out of the Reformation is a transaction before the judge, God himself, that when one trusts in Christ, when one believes in what Christ has done, one's sins are imputed to Christ. As it says in 1 Peter, thinking of Isaiah 53, he laid on him our sins. Our sins were laid on Christ. And in his body, he bore them away. We're healed by his wounds. So what happens is he takes Craig Nelson's sin, he puts it to the account of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ dies for all of Craig Nelson's sins. Well, that's not enough yet. That's only forgiveness. But then God takes the righteousness of Christ, this sinless sacrifice, and he places it to the account of Craig Nelson. So that when Craig Nelson trusts, has faith in the work of Christ, in Christ, he is declared righteous. Not because he is righteous. In fact, he's not righteous. But he's declared righteous. So, as we would say, at the same time, one is righteous and a sinner. As I said last week, I went to Grinnell College my junior year, leaving behind the idea that I was going to be a mathematician, and I majored in philosophy. It's quite a ride to major in philosophy, but philosophy is a lot like math. It's logic. And all these rules, you learn rules. So in math, you have numbers that you play with. In philosophy, you play with words. And so in philosophy, you understand that something cannot be A and not A at the same time. But we say Craig is a sinner, and at the same time, he's righteous. That is a contradiction. Except for the fact, by justification through imputation, the righteousness that belongs to me is not my own. It comes from Christ, so that I can still be a sinner. And I am, my wife knows it full well, even though the rest of you think I'm just a wonderful saint. I can be a sinner and at the same time righteous. So there's no contradiction. So we say one is justified by faith. Well, so the reformers asked, what is faith? Different kinds of answers they came up with. Now, if you look in the Bible, you're going to see different translations. Sometimes you'll see the word faith. Sometimes you'll see the word believe. Those are the same cognate root in Greek. Sometimes you'll see the translation trust. Also, sometimes from the same cognate, but sometimes from a different form. But the word faith, we all know. We say, well, I believe that. We have a sense. If faith means belief, and it does, then we believe something to be true. Or we say, no, that's not, I don't believe that's true. So the reformers came up with a way of analyzing faith. It is not analyzed like this in the Bible, although there are certain things in the Bible that call for analysis of what faith is. And since our hope of heaven is based on the instrument of faith, we want to know what faith is. And we know that in the Gospel of John, particularly, there are cases where people believed, and then Jesus says, your father is the devil. And so their faith somehow was not the kind of faith that was needed. It didn't measure up. And so we have three constituent elements of faith. And these three elements of faith have to do with, how do we talk to people about faith? The first thing is, when it comes to the gospel. One has to know the facts, the knowledge, the information about the gospel. Notitia. Note. The second thing is, one has to assent to it. I hear what the gospel is, and I believe it to be true. I think it's true. A lot of preachers would say today that that's where a lot of people who call themselves Christians are. I know what the gospel is, and I believe it to be true. And they would say, but the third element is missing in their faith, and that is fiducia. That is trust. Trust. Yes, I'm going to lean on Christ. And so you think of the Old Testament sacrifice, where someone comes and puts his hand and leans on the animal, identifying with the animal, and the animal's going to become a substitute for me. That's the notion then. Okay, I know what the gospel says. I believe it to be true. But now I personally trust in Christ. I trust Christ. And I want to add, when you say, I trust Christ, that means just that. Not, I just trust that Christ died on the cross for my sins. I trust Christ so that everything he says, I trust what he says. If I couldn't trust what he says, then I couldn't trust that he paid for my sins at the cross. So these three elements are the analysis of faith. I didn't used to like this. Well, when you read in the Bible, you certainly don't get this. Nevertheless, you can see that there's truth in this. It's easy enough to know the facts of the gospel. There are a lot of people who say, I don't believe that's true, but I understand what it is. And a lot of people do understand what it is, but they say, no, I don't believe that to be true. I've had cases where people say, well, you know, yeah, I know the facts of the gospel, and I think it's true, but I'm going to wait till later in life before I trust Christ because I want to have some fun first. Well, so they're lacking that element of trust. So we say one is justified, declared righteous, because my sin is placed on Christ. Christ's righteousness is placed on me. And this comes about by faith. And faith has these elements. Now, the word by is a word, this is where study of philosophy helps if you have read Aristotle and Hume and all those wonderful philosophers who put you quickly to sleep unless you're just kind of nerdy. And so when we talk about by faith, well, in Protestantism, we understand that we're justified by the instrument of faith. And the way you can think about this is you can think about an artist or a sculptor who's going to do a sculpture. And there are causes that philosophers have come up with about how this sculpture is going to come about. And there's the efficient cause. The efficient cause is the sculptor is going to turn this block of marble and whatever he wants it to look like. There is the formal cause. There's a blueprint in his mind. You know, so the efficient cause of creation was God himself. The formal cause is he knew exactly what he wanted to create it. Then there's the material cause. In a sculpture, you got to have something to sculpt. When God created the heavens and earth, he did it ex nihilo, out of nothing. But for mankind, we have to have some material. So there's the material cause, the block of marble or the block of wood. There's the instrumental cause. If you have a block of marble, somehow you've got to be able to chisel it. So the instrument by which you chisel this block of marble is a hammer and a chisel. When it comes to justification, God's the one who justifies. And the chisel by which it's done is faith. There's the final cause in our theory of causation, and that is the purpose for which something's made. So maybe you make a statue so you can staying at downtown Dallas so that one day it can come be ripped away because it's from the Civil War. Maybe that's why you made it. Of course, God's justification of us, the final cause, is to bring us into glory. And right now we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. And then there is, religiously speaking, this does not come from Aristotle, the meritorious cause. And the meritorious cause, of course, is in justification. Whose merit makes you just before God? What's the merit of Christ? In Catholicism, the merit of Christ is not sufficient. You need other merit. You need some wonderful person to go buy an indulgence so that as you're in purgatory, you can be purged till you finally achieve this merit that allows you to go into heaven. We're justified by faith alone. Faith alone. Well, in Roman Catholicism, faith is very important. But faith is really not the end. It's not everything. One has their own righteousness. So what they say is this: faith plus work equals justification. Faith is very important. We cannot take it away from them, but it's not sufficient. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. One must have merit besides the merit of Christ, besides the righteousness of Christ, to achieve righteousness. Faith plus work equals justification. In Protestantism, there are different statements that are made. So there's a group that are classified as antinomianisms, anti-law. These are people that are called free grace. I used to think this way myself. Antinomianism says faith equals justification minus works. In other words, I believe the gospel, I'm justified, and it doesn't matter what I do. I can live like hell after justification, and I'm going to heaven. The Reformation says faith equals justification. It's sufficient. This instrument whereby God declares one righteous. Faith in Christ equals justification plus works. Now, the plus works, of course, does not mean you have to have these works to be declared righteous, but it means once you are declared righteous, the works will follow. So one says, oh, I'm justified by faith alone. And the Reformers add, but the faith that is alone is not a faith that in the end justifies. In other words, once you believe Christ and you're justified, then what follows upon this faith are good works. Well, we'll pick this up again. We've run out of time, but let me just close this way. Let me just think about this for a minute. So, Romans, of course, is Paul's magnum opus on faith and righteousness. It's found in Galatians. The simplest way for ourselves to remember, for us to remember, justification by faith in the Reformation through imputation is, like I said, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. People question if we should think of it this way, but this is what comes out of the Reformation. This is what you've been taught. He who knew no sin became sin for us, is not there, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So when you think of Jesus hanging on the cross and darkness covering the face of the land for 3 hours. All of that is to represent the fact that our sin was laid on him. The one who knew no sin was declared the sinner. And our sin was imputed to him. So that when he died, being punished on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. My sin, your sin. But the soul that sins must die. That's what God's law calls for. And Christ suffered those 3 hours on the cross in extreme agony because of the wrath of God. And he died. Our sins were placed on his account. In his death, the law being satisfied now, God's law, God was satisfied. His righteousness is put to the believer's account. We believe in righteousness by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's amazing. It's all of grace. We have nothing to bring. We have no merit to give. It's all of Christ's work. This is a good way to think of one's life and to say, well, you know, sometimes I wonder. This happens to us all, I suppose. Sometimes I wonder, am I really saved? Well, here's the question. Do you trust Christ? You should know whether you trust Christ or not. And then you might say, well, yeah, I trust Christ. But when you look at it this way, Craig, I look at my life and I say, well, you know, I don't think I have the kind of works that I should have. Well, ask this question. Say you trusted Christ 10 years ago. Is your life any different today than it was 10 years ago? How the work comes out, the scriptures aren't very clear. Because after all, even Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2 is declared to be a righteous man. So, our righteousness comes from Christ. And then we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. So that our life is changing. Well, I went forward in a Pentecostal church, my dad's church, when I was in the third grade. That was probably, what, about 8 years old? I'm 62. I was 63 in a month. So 55 years ago, I went forward to an altar call. And in about, 30 seconds, I had a little discussion with God. And I was quite convicted of my sin. And I did understand at that ripe old age of 8 or 9 that my sin was against God. And I asked the Lord to save me. I said, I don't remember exactly what I said, but I said to the Lord something like, I believe Christ. I trust what he did for me on the cross. Well, my dad's church was Pentecostal, and so they believed one could lose their salvation by any sin, any time. And I knew I was a sinner. And so when I would sin, I would become afraid that I've lost my salvation. One might say, well, then you didn't really understand the gospel. Well, in some sense, of course, I did not understand everything about the gospel. I did understand that I trusted Christ. I knew he died for my sins. Not until seminary did I really grapple with that and lose the fear that my sin tells me I'm not saved. Here's a way just to think of yourself. The scriptures say Christ's righteousness, well, that's all we need. The scriptures say faith is sufficient. And of course, faith is not something one musters up within themselves. It's not like one can say, well, I think I'll decide to trust Christ. Because David Hume told us, you can't believe what you don't believe. That's logic. So how can you believe something you don't believe? Well, the only way it can happen is if something happens within you from outside. That's what faith is. It's a gift given to us by God according to the scriptures. And when we have that faith, then we can have confidence. Yes, the righteousness of Christ is mine. I'm just before God. Let's stand together. Father, we are grateful for the saints of old. Going all the way back to Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph, the fathers, and to the kings like King David and King Josiah and the other good kings and the apostles whom you sent out. We're thankful for all the early believers in Christ in the book of Acts, who in the face of tribulation and trial stood firm because their faith came from outside of them as a gift. They couldn't help themselves. They trusted Christ. And we thank you that even as the church went through its dark period, you raised up saints like John Huss and Martin Luther and John Calvin and so many others to bring us back to the sufficiency of the Scriptures, the sufficiency of Christ, the fact that our relationship with you is based on grace alone, through faith alone, and that faith is not something that we've decided to have. It's been given to us as a gift by you, so that in the end, when we stand before you, we stand as people who have nothing to offer. And all that's been done for us brings honor and glory to you. And so, Father, we who trust Christ in this room want to thank you for what you've done for us. And we want to be people who press hard after Christ, who trust not just looking back to the cross, but who trust looking to Christ, the living Word, and trust in the written Word, so that we listen to you and follow you now. And Lord, as we extend talking about the Reformation over the next several months, we pray that you would build our resolve in our faith in Christ, so that our faith would increase and we would grow in the knowledge of Christ. And we pray that we would come over the next months to learn more about church history, to see your grand way that you've worked over time. We stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before, and want to be the kind of people who will have their children and others stand on our shoulders in the future because we trusted Christ. So we ask that you would do this for us. And we ask because you have already shown us grace, and we stand in this grace. We have access into your presence, and we can count on you to bless us. And so we ask you to do that. In Christ's name, amen.